Good to be with you. Happy Father's Day to the fathers. Are you feeling like it's really Father's Day? Did you get breakfast in bed? Hands up if you did. Yeah, Father's Day didn't really happen, did it? Breakfast in bed, who? Mark Burrell, the only one. Is that right? Yes, no, I didn't either. I think something massive is going to happen at lunchtime. I'm kind of waiting for it, so I'm sure you are as well. Fantastic to have the kids play Helen Conroe on lead guitar. Wasn't that something? Yeah. Stu Pratt on backing vocals there. It was just really sensational. Very good. There's three things I want to tell you about this morning before we get into things. We finished the Life series midweek. That was on Wednesday. And friends, that was a fantastic time. We had a fantastic bunch of people. Very good response to that. So you might continue to be in prayer for those people who are part of More to Life. There's the first thing. Second thing is that revision day. And if you didn't miss that because you came just a little after Ryan said it, that's a really important day for us on the 16th of September. We'd love you to sign up to that, to come for the morning. We want to talk about our vision for next year. There are only some times in church life where we can get together and talk about what are the important things we need to be doing. Hard really to do on a Sunday. So I want to urge you to be part of that. You can sign up down the back. Here's the third thing. You'll be aware that in the media there's lots and lots of discussion about a very big political issue that has to do with same-sex marriage. Have you struck that anywhere? Yeah, good. In the newspapers and on social media, you won't get much informed comment about what the issues really are. In fact, as I've talked to people about what the issues are, they say, I don't know, it doesn't bother me, so I just feel I'll vote, whatever. I think it actually is really helpful for us to know what the issues are in that. In fact, can I say more than that? It's one thing that you need to know what the issues are about, because when you tinker with family, you tinker with something that's at the core of our society. At the core of any stable society is what you do with family. So we need to be informed about the issues. So I've bought you a book. There's a book like that. It's down the back. It's for you. There's about 100 copies of that. I want to urge you to take it, have a read of it so you can be informed, and so you can discuss wisely with people. We don't want to be silent. We want to discuss. Hopefully that'll give you some understanding of what the facts actually are, and feel free to take it. I don't want any there at the end of the morning, actually, if I can put it that way. So let me pray for us as we come to what actually is a very serious and challenging chapter. So let me do that for us now. Heavenly Father, you've created us for your honour, and you're surely worthy of all that honour that we can give you. You've made us in your image that we might declare your goodness and greatness to the created world around us. And yet we recognise we've often failed to do that. We make decisions that are not wise. We do things that are not wise. And we dishonour you at times, and we're sorry that we've done that. Father, we can say that's the case for many of us, in fact, perhaps all of us, day by day, week by week. We don't do what we ought to have done. We've left undone things that we should have done. And Father, as we come to this morning, we pray that you'd give us an insight into the need for your honour and how we ought to respond to it for the good of our society and for the good of ourselves. And of course, for your glory and honour. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers 25, very serious chapter. Is anger for the Christian ever okay? Is it ever okay to be angry? You're, you know, it's Father's Day, so imagine this, you're a dad, you've got three daughters. Not difficult for me to imagine. I am a dad. I have got three daughters. They're in various years of school, but one of them's in year 7 at high school, and that particular one is shy, and she's not street smart. And in one sense, you kind of don't want your kids to be entirely street smart, though you do want them to be a little bit wise. She meets some guy online, as frequently happens these days. And you don't know much about it because, like your dad, she's not going to tell you much about that kind of stuff, and that's what happens. But if you did know about it, there'd be some questions you'd want to ask. And sure enough, he organises a meeting down at the park. And she sends you a text later that day, before the meeting takes place, to let you know, without any other explanation about what's going on, can you pick her up at 4 p.m? And of course, like your dad, you're not going to knock her back. If you're home early enough from work, you can do that. And you arrive just in time to see some guy who is much older than you think he ought to be, trying to persuade her to get into his car. How are you feeling at the moment? It takes, yes, it takes just a moment for you to sum it up. Because you can see what may be happening here. She's resisting, he's coaxing, and you've heard stories about this kind of thing before and what goes down in a situation. And in 3 seconds, you're out of the car, you're yelling, you're running, you're praying, and the other guy jumps in his car, he screeches away, he leaves your daughter standing there on the footpath. Now, if you caught him, on a scale of 1 to 10, how angry do you reckon you might be? Yeah. Because you've read about this kind of stuff, haven't you? You know it actually goes on. Google the word for anger and you'll find billions of articles on the issue about the problems anger causes, about the horror of jealousy in families, about the impact on wives and kids. And the Bible warns about it often, inappropriate anger. For someone who knows God, it may be hard to imagine that anger can ever be right, but it is, isn't it? There are times when to not be angry is wrong. Now, Martin Luther it was who once made the statement, zeal is love made angry. Got that? Zeal, that is passionate action, is love made angry. I take that's what's taking place in that situation there with the father and his daughter. Because there are times in the face of evil when not being angry in the right way, at the right time, in the right measure, that's wrong. That's wrong. And it's one of the problems of our age, actually, that we tend not to be angry about anything, and there are things we ought to be angry about. It stems from a lack of wisdom. It stems from a lack of honour. Now, there's some of the key things that will take place this morning, and hopefully that background will help you as you come to Numbers 25, a very serious, very difficult passage in the Bible. And what you learn is this. Here's the background. You learn that after 40 years, the people of Israel have now come to the edge of the land of promise, the land that God's promised them. They've been journeying there. It was an 11-day journey. It's taken 40 years. And lately, actually, things for them have gone remarkably, remarkably well. They've defeated the king of Arad, who'd attacked them back in chapter 21. We didn't look at that one. They've defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites. They've defeated Og, king of Bashan. Fabulous names, I recognise. Chapters that we didn't necessarily concentrate on. Both of whom had done the same thing. They tried to simply destroy the Israelites as they'd asked. Could they make their way peacefully through their land on their way to someone else? And then chapters 22 to 24, Graham brought us last week. They've escaped from the plans of Balak, who's organised a necromancer to curse them. And yet God turns the curses into blessing. Now Israel is on a roll. Got the picture? Their batting average is like 100 in contrast to the Australian cricket team. Their knockout percentage is off the charts. They're doing so well. They're looking invincible. And right then, as it always happens, temptation sets in. Chapter 25, verse 1. When Israel was staying at Shittim, that's the way Carrie pronounced it, and we'll come back to that in a bit, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. Look at what's happened. I think you read it at first blush and you don't kind of see what's really taking place there. How have they come to this situation? Because it is a very serious situation. What you don't learn until chapter 31 in this book is that Balaam was behind it. Remember the guy from last week? Seems to me he couldn't get them one way, so he dreamed up another way. There's always another way, and he found another way, and this was the way. And here's the first lesson, actually, from what comes this morning. Beware of the complacent heart. Beware of the complacent heart. It happens so often in Scripture and in life that a great experience of God's goodness is immediately followed by a really terrible example of sin. If you know the Bible well, and some of you, you won't be familiar with it, and we're really glad you're here on Father's Day. So hang in for a bit if I mention things that are unfamiliar. Noah's great rescue from the flood is followed immediately by Noah's dreadful example of drunkenness, where he fails his family terribly. The arrival at Mount Sinai and all the excitement about that is immediately followed by, well, the worship of the golden calf. It's an absolutely dreadful episode. God's covenant with David, kind of climactic event in the Old Testament, is followed by his adultery with Bathsheba. The Lord's Supper, the great preparation for Jesus' death on the cross the next day, is followed immediately by Peter's betrayal. Whether it's complacency or whether it's deliberate timing by Satan, it happens often, and it happened at this particular place, Shittim. By the way, you can try to pronounce that name any way you like, can't you? But nothing disguises the fact that Shittim or Shittim or whatever you call it there, that's a really unfortunate name for a place. It's kind of like the town in Denmark called Middelfart. Or, you know, there's a place in Tasmania called Dismal Swamp. Or Crotch Crescent, which is a suburb in England. Kind of all really unfortunate names for a place. Whatever you call this particular place, it's there that the men of Israel fail in a really dramatic way. Verse 2. The Moabite women invited the men to the sacrifices of their gods. Seems mundane, doesn't it? They ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods and yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. He is furious. Now, friends, this is the, again, if you're unfamiliar, this is the very first mention in the Bible of Baal. He was a Canaanite fertility god. But as you consider what Baal worship actually entailed, you begin to get a sense, if you haven't got it already, about why God was so infuriated by this, why the response to this episode is so dramatic. Firstly, it's the simple fact that these are his own people. These are the people of his covenant. He's wedded himself to them, effectively. He's the one who, by faithful promise that he's kept over century after century, he is now heard their groaning in the land of Egypt, rescued them from their slavery and captivity there to the tyranny of Pharaoh. He's borne with them for 40 years through thick and thin and constant complaint, you might remember, and miraculously provided for them when they've had nothing, and he's brought them to this place, and this has happened. This kind of incredible rebellion against him has happened. There's times in a relationship when not being jealous is wrong. Now, ladies, you take an interest in some other fellow other than the man you're married to, and your husband says, well, you know, if that's what she wants to do, then you know, that's okay with me, it's her life. Would you be angry? You ought to be. If there's not some response from your husband at that point, it simply proves that he doesn't love you at all. There are times when in a relationship it's to not be jealous is wrong. But it's more than this that motivates God's fury. It's this, just to add to it a little bit more. It's the impact of Baal worship on all people who indulge in it. See if you can get this. There's a very subtle relationship between worship and lifestyle, between what you worship and the way it impacts you. And you see it everywhere today. If your God is wealth, that is, if you're living for the materialism of the age, then you will live for things. And when something like the global financial crisis comes, then you'll be utterly devastated. All your investments down the drain, all the things that you've lived for, decimated in one fell swoop. If your God is success, then you'll live for achievement. Your own achievement, the achievement of your kids, you know what that'll do to them? The tremendous pressure they feel to live up to your expectations. If your God is beauty, you'll worship your appearance and experience in yourself all the sense of hopelessness that brings. And the idolatry of that far-off day, in Numbers chapter 25, in that day, Baal worship entailed these things: child sacrifice, superstition, temple prostitution, all normal in the worship of Baal. And God deplored it. Deplored it. Not simply because there was something for him at stake in it, though there was. There was something for people everywhere at stake in it. See, dads, given the fact that it's Father's Day, imagine the degradation it brought. If you're a father giving your daughter to temple prostitution, would you be up for that? That was the norm of this particular kind of worship. And you can imagine the impact of that sort of cult prostitution on a society like this. Devastated family life. And as we consider the issues that are going on in our society at the moment, there is no feature in any civilized society that's anywhere near as important as what you do with family. The most valuable resource you have in any stable society is family. Tinker with that, you're asking for massively big problems. And therefore, God would be angry about that. The kind of instability and degradation that kind of worship brought about. But there was something else. Actually, something that was very much more serious. For nothing affects lifestyle as much as your concept of God. Even if you actually don't have a concept of God. Because when you don't have any sort of God that you worship, it doesn't mean you don't worship. It just means you worship all sorts of other lesser things. In our society, it actually is materialism. No worship of God doesn't mean you're not a worshipper. And the logic of Baal worship was as toxic as it was destructive. It was immensely destructive, because the idea behind cult prostitution was that when the idol saw his people indulging in sexual intercourse, it reminded and encouraged him that he needed to impregnate the earth by causing the rain to fall. And so for another year, by means of this kind of worship, the people would ensure the fertility of their crops and their flocks. That's what was going on in the logic of Baal worship. Now just think for a sec. What impact would that kind of worship have on your concept of God? Massive. Massive. Because not only did it teach that there were many gods, because Baal was just one of many, none of them actually powerful enough to look after your needs totally, just little random gods here and there who could do this little bit or that little bit. But it also taught you about these gods that they were just beings like you and me. They were just a little bit bigger than you and me, but no less fallible than you and me, no less poorly motivated as sometimes we are than you and me. They were just slightly bigger. Not motivated by concern for their people's good. They were motivated by, well, actually, what do you call that? When you've got to remind the god to do something by means of your own activity. Well, it was, in the pagan worship of the day, it was actually just bribe and manipulation. That's what was going on in it. Gods who could be conned. You could twist their arm into doing what you wanted if you behaved in a certain way. A very famous episode, 1 Kings chapter 18, chase it up later. It's the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Remember reading this before? It takes place at Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal gathered for hour upon hour at the beginning of the day, and they played their music, and they beat their drums, and they danced around, and they cut their arms. Why cut their arms? Why play the music? Why dance around? It was actually a way of showing the gods, we're super serious about this. See? So you've got to do it for us. And they whip themselves into some sort of ecstatic frenzy to get the attention of the gods. Now here's the point, friends. The destruction of family through nationally endorsed sexual immorality was one thing. But in this event that took place at Shittim, there was something far bigger at stake. It was the reputation of God himself in all the world for all time. So he was angry, rightly angry about pagan worship like this. And there's that little thing behind what's going on as the people of Israel come into the land. And the practices of many of these people are cleared out of the land. But the ideas behind pagan worship are actually alive and well in churches all over the world today. Consider this advertisement. Get your head out of Numbers 25 for a moment. Consider this advertisement for a Christian conference and tell me what you think is wrong with it. Join us for inspiring worship where you can meet God and receive the energy and love you need to be a mover and shaker in today's world. Alongside our teaching program are worship events which put you in touch with the power and love of God. What's wrong with that? Because there's something pretty badly wrong with it, actually. Read it again for you. Join us for inspiring worship where you can meet God and receive the energy and love you need to be a mover and shaker in today's world. Alongside our teaching program, our worship events would put you in touch with the power and the love of God. Say it again. It's about what you can do. Yes, it's worship events that have the power to put you in touch with God. Is that true? Music doesn't do that. Music doesn't put you in touch with God. It doesn't get you close to God. That's just paganism, actually. It's an insult to Jesus. He puts you in touch with God. Music doesn't get you closer to God. Jesus gets you closer to God. He gets you as close to God as you can possibly be. Nothing else does that. It might make you feel better about it. It might move your emotions. That's a very great thing that music does. In fact, I hope it does. I hope as our music ministry grows that it does move our emotions. It's important that we're moved, every part of our being's moved as we express our praise and thanks to God. But it's gospel truth that actually moves them, which is why as we sing, it's the words to think about. You know? What are we saying as we sing? Because sometimes we're addressing one another. Sometimes we're addressing God. One of the great problems with the modern worship movement is that it actually very easily falls into paganism by confusing an emotional impact with the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit might do all sorts of things, but just because my emotions are moved doesn't mean that he's at work. He's always at work when the word is declared, when people hear it and respond to it. I'll give you an example. Bob Coughlin. Some of you know that name? Some of you in the music ministry will know that name. He's a real big name in the world of Christian music ministry. He tells the story of a friend who is serving in South Africa whose emotions were deeply stirred as he heard the Zulu women out the back as they were doing the washing, and they were singing, he thought, or she thought, a Christian song. And so she asked for the translation of the words, and here's what they were. Ready? Tell me how you're stirred by this. If you boil the water, you won't get dysentery. Here's what they were singing. But she was deeply moved because music actually can do that. It stirs our emotions wonderfully. But it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's at work in that. We need to be a little more discerning than that at that point. Likewise, pagan influences can appear in church through all sorts of worship ideas. Paul Yonggi Cho, some of you who are old enough will know that name. He was the man who ran one of the biggest churches in the entire world. Actually, it was thousands of people over in Korea. But one idea he taught about prayer was to visualize the thing that you want and chant the names of God, various names, over and over and over and over until he gives you what you want. Now, what's that? That's pagan worship, actually. That's just what took place at 1 Kings 18. It's just the chanting of a name to put you into an ecstatic kind of trance. The God of the Bible is very different. He simply says, ask of me and I'll give to you. It's as simple as that. Because he loves his children. He doesn't mean to, he doesn't want you to try to manipulate him. The simple request is all he wants. It wasn't just the people of Israel whom God wanted to protect from the abuses of pagan worship. It wasn't just even the world to come, the world we live in today, to protect them from kind of false ideas of who God is, though that was certainly true. It was his reputation and the importance of his reputation. And all this explains the seriousness of God's response. Come back to Numbers 25 and pick it up in verse 4 there. Because Moses was commanded to take the leaders of the people and every participant, in verse 5, who'd yoked themselves to Baal, to be killed and exposed in broad daylight, so that, verse 4, the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. Shocking? It is shocking. Too angry? Hold the thought for a bit. Hold the thought, because it's about to get worse. Because right at that moment, verse 6, something dreadful happens. Verse 6, notice it there. An Israelite man whose name in verse 14 you find to be Zimri, brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting, very likely weeping with grief. And he takes her, verse 8, into his tent. Now, you can be sure she hasn't come to borrow a carton of milk. What this man does so flagrantly here just rubs salt into the gaping wound. And I've been trying during the course of the week to try to find an illustration to capture just how horrific this must have been, you know, to parade this in front of the whole community like this, to kind of dishonour God's name in this particular way. There's a scene in 2 Samuel chapter 16, and those of you who've read this will remember it well, where the son of the famous King David, a man named Absalom, you know, a good-looking ladies' man, in order to dishonour his dad, which was a deliberate strategy on his part, he sexually molests his father's wives in the sight of all the people of Israel on the roof of the palace. And for the God of who is the father of this nation, I think it's something like that which happens here. It's a public disgrace. It's a public dishonouring of his name. And it's the magnitude of the offence that helps us understand the action of Phinehas and why God approves it. Verse 7. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. Man, that is serious, isn't it? And this is kind of R-rated, if they put it on a movie. The violence is kind of profound. Kind of the sort of violence of the day and age you're talking about. It's left to Phinehas to do it. Why didn't Moses do it? That's my question. Well, maybe because Moses had a Midianite wife and he was feeling just a little torn about it. Why didn't Aaron do it? Kind of wondered that one before, because Aaron was often a little slow to pick up on the enormity of sin. Aaron? No, not yet. No, because it's not in, this is not quite in chronological order, but good point, because you picked it up from last week. Yeah. Yeah. Not by this point. He's still alive, yeah. But good pickup. But Aaron was always that little bit too slow to pick up on the seriousness of things. Remember the golden calf thing? Instead, it's left to Phinehas. And if we think in our hearts that what he did was kind of overkill, and in our day and age, it'd be overkill. Notice God's commendation in verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Why? Because he was zealous for my honour among them, as I am. Therefore tell him, I'm making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honour of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. And so I want to draw a couple of things to a head for you here. There are two contrasts going on in this passage, two contrasts. The first is between Zimri, the bloke that brought that girl into his tent, on the one hand, and Phinehas. Zimri, who's a member of the covenant people, but happy to live for the world, actually. Happy just to kind of adopt a worldly way of living. And Phineas, just like Zimri, he's a member of the covenant community as well, but he's zealous for the honour of God. It's honour that makes people stand up and act. Honour. A due sense of honour. You know, there was a time in Australian society where men who were concerned for the honour of a woman would take action to defend her. There was a time actually in Australian society where men who saw a woman standing on a bus would get up and offer their seats. Dangerous thing actually to do today in some instances. And they took the opportunity to defend the rights of women because they were rightly angry when the rights of a woman were undermined. And zeal is born out of a right concern. And it's here out of the right concern for the honour of God. Now what does it look like to be zealous in our day and age? Kind of not a wide-eyed raving fanatic, because to be zealous can just show itself in quiet, prayerful desperation. It can simply show itself in quietly having the difficult conversation with someone who's falling away from Christian life. It can show itself in simply quietly locking yourself up and praying for an hour in your room. My doctor is a zealous doctor. Now, he's not simply zealous for the medical profession. He's a zealous Christian doctor. He speaks to anyone he can who's suffering and struggling about Jesus. He prays for his patients. And so when they're in trouble or they have questions, guess who they come to ask the answers? They come to him. Not just medical questions, they come to him for all sorts of things. Because they know that he's zealous about Christ. When he was just 19 years of age, the great American Bible teacher Jonathan Edwards wrote a series of 70 resolutions. And the sixth of them captures the sense of Paul's word about zeal, which you get in Romans chapter 12. Never let your zeal flag, is what Paul says in that chapter. And Jonathan Edwards wrote this, resolved, remember he had 70 resolutions, resolved to live with all my might for Christ while I live. It's a resolution. That'd be a good resolution for us to have, wouldn't it? Resolved to live with all my might for Christ while I live. That's zeal. Phineas had it. We need it. And it comes from deep conviction about the honour of God. There's two contrasts, remember. The first contrast is between Phineas on the one hand and Zimri on the other. But secondly, there's a contrast between Phineas on the one hand and everybody else on the other. Notice that the text makes the point in verse 6. Everybody saw what Zimri did. Everyone saw it. It was as brazen as it could possibly be. Everyone in the camp knew what was happening in that tent. But it was Phineas, and only Phineas, who did anything about it. Lots of us today hear the name of God dishonoured. But we're just that little bit reluctant, I think. Is this true? Just that little bit shy about doing anything about it. Now, I don't mean someone blasphemes, you grab a spear and you pin them through, you know. This is not the way you show zeal in our day and age, but I suspect we're just that little bit shy, a little bit timid. There's suitable 20th century action. So when people ridicule Christianity, which is like a national sport in our media, you take the opportunity to ask, do you really think that's true? Do you really think those things you're saying are true? Phineas had an appropriate zeal. That's the point that's being made in verse 13, at the end of that, toward the end of the chapter there. And that's the reason for his reward. And it's the difference that day between him and everybody else. It's zeal for the honour of a good God who works for a stable society. And it's meant to prompt this question. Let me put it to you. Is there anything in me, in my attitudes or desires, in my actions or convictions, that's anything like what God found to commend in Phineas? Got the question? Is there anything in me like this? Is there zeal that's anything like this? You know, years after this event, when John wrote his gospel and reflected back on the life of Jesus, he recalls in that passage that was read for us by Carrie there earlier, chapter 2, verse 17, how true was the word of the psalmist when he spoke about Jesus. And the psalmist said, "Zeal for the house of the Lord consumed him." That was the case for Jesus. John remembered the psalmist saying it, remembered him writing it, remembered how it was true of Jesus. And you might remember, if you've read the Gospels, it was on two occasions, actually, that Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it. On one occasion, he actually went in there having plaited a whip, which tells you what? Premeditated. He'd thought about it beforehand. He'd thought about the seriousness of what was taking place in there and how inappropriate it was. So he went in there in advance. Now, you don't need a whip. Don't go buy one. You don't need that. But you remember how he wept day and night for Jerusalem, how he laboured answering the needs of the lost, how he ate with the sinners and the tax collectors, how he was silent in the face of his torture, how he bore the mockery of his trial, how he died on the cross without a word of any great plea that this shouldn't be happening to him. He bore it and completed his course simply to bring glory to his Father by finishing his work, because he was honouring the Father. It was zeal that motivated that. That's what John recognises. Zeal actually is the mark of a healthy faith. It's zeal that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Never be flagging in it. Never be lacking in it. Zeal, which Luther said, is love made angry when anger is rightly called for. This passage calls us to be mindful of the offence to God of practices that he detests. See, our society idolises sexuality. It idolises it. It's not so surprising it's such a big problem. It's a visual problem for men. Sometimes, ladies, can I say, it's a thought life problem on occasions for women. It needs some self-discipline. And it needs us to be people who fight temptation with a recollection of God's grace to us. That's what hadn't happened among the people of Israel. It is what needs to happen above us. But above all, this passage calls us to make an honest assessment of our zeal for the Lord. What's it like, your zeal for the Lord? How would you measure it on a scale of 1 to 10? So on the day of judgment, when God calls you to account, it will simply be this that will matter. It will be your attitude to Jesus. Now, this won't be true for many of you, but it may be true for some of you. Have you treated him as a mockery? You've never actually investigated the claims he makes on life and whether they're truthful or not. Can you imagine for a moment that God won't be angry with that? It'll be your attitude to the honour of Jesus that'll be under examination that day. Are you ready for that? Now, these are questions just for some of us, but one way to consider the question for the rest of us is to consider your zeal for him. Is it cold or hot? How would you rate it on the scale? Is it lukewarm or tepid, or is it non-existent? We need wisdom with our zeal. We certainly need that, because in centuries past, you know, people have used the name of Phineas to perpetrate terrible atrocities. But today, in places like, you know, Melbourne or Sydney or Gosford or Yumina, our problem is not likely to be too much zeal, is it? Our problem today is likely to be too little zeal. It is a very great problem. How do you grow in it? Friends, let me tell you how you don't grow in it. Let me tell you how you kill it. Let me fix that up for you if I possibly can. Firstly, just give yourself to worldliness. Give yourself to the priorities of the world, the things that it says that matter. Neglect the means of grace. Neglect the scriptures. Neglect church. neglect fellowship, all those things that help you grow, and just become presumptuous. Just coast along in the Christian life and think to yourself, all will be well. Coast along in the fight against sin and think to yourself, nothing bad can possibly happen to me. I'm forgiven by Jesus. It'll all be okay. Become lazy in Christian service. Remain content to be ignorant about the truth of God. Arguing, I've got this far, just fine. Nothing bad has happened to me. All will continue as it's always been. Then finally, live as a coward. Live as a coward in a world that needs your courage. Keep your head down. Never speak up. Never let on that you're a Christian. Just keep a low profile. You'll kill it. You'll kill any zeal you might have had that God wants to bring in your life by the power of his Holy Spirit. You'll kill it. Stone dead. Now, the great John Owen, in a famous work entitled On Christian Life, tells of a very famous Scottish preacher who completed his sermon by urging this of his congregation: a pint of hope, 3 pints of faith, and 9 pints of hot, hot, burning zeal. Zeal. The Bible is no doubt, you see, we're responsible for God for our growth in zeal. We're responsible. He will work it in you by his Holy Spirit. He calls you to work with him, to keep in step with the Spirit on that. And it starts with being clear in your mind about who Jesus is and what he's done for you and why that's so thoroughly good and why he's been so kind to our society in centuries past. Hence, can I say, the very great importance of life that finished during the course of the week. It's clarity about those things that matter so much if we're to grow in zeal. And it continues as we do what we can to grow in those truths, those same gospel truths and our deep appreciation of them. From now until you die. So, are you a Christian? Resolve that question in your heart. Are you this morning a Christian? Are you one who's grateful to the Lord Jesus for having saved you? Here's the second question then. Are you seeking to grow in zeal? Or are you complacent? Zeal is born out of a concern for the honour of God. It was needed in the day of Phineas. It is needed so much more in our day. So grow in zeal, friends. And I pray for us to that end. Our Heavenly Father, we're aware that we look at things here that are really very, very, very serious. We ask that you'd help us in appropriate ways to express our zeal and our honour for you. Father, I pray that as a congregation you'll cause us to grow in it, grow in our concern for your honour. That we'll be people who are not silent in a world that's needy, not timid before a world that's hostile. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.